Now it gives me much pleasure then, brothers and sisters, to ask our Brother Don to address us on the subject, the activities of the saints in the kingdom.
My dear brethren, brethren and sisters and young people, it gives me a great deal of pleasure to be with you this evening. I understand that this is your normal young people's evening, at least every other week it is, and we have a certain amount of information feedback from the Forest Road Ecclesia, and we understand that you have a very active and vibrant youth circle activity. We do as well in Detroit, and has served us well in terms of the spiritual health and growth of the Ecclesia. And some of the points that we'll be considering tonight are of a useful first principle nature. They're useful for all of us from the standpoint that it is important for each one of us to have the kingdom clearly in mind as we seek to walk in a life of discipleship. And for those who have not yet decided to make that their walk in life, it is important that they see the beauties and the activities of the kingdom as an incentive to committing their way to Christ. It is important to each one of us because it has been important to all the faithful ones. For the Lord Jesus Christ, when we read how it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, part of the joy that was set before him was the kingdom age. In addition to that, in his case, was the fact that he would be the Redeemer. There would be a great seed redeemed to God through him. And in his case, as is true of all of those who will commit themselves to him, there was the joy in sharing the divine nature. But in addition, there was a looking forward at the very end as he was dying to the kingdom and to the activities thereof and the organization thereof. These were thoughts running through his mind at the very end. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And that is from Psalm 22, just before he utters the words, "It is finished." So the picture of the kingdom is something that is an important incentive for us to have in mind. The patriarchs had, from Hebrews 11 and verse 10, they had in view before them a social and political and economic organization that they were looking forward to participating in. And for that reason, they were able to resist the temptation of participating in the communities amongst which they were living. They were prepared to be as strangers and pilgrims of the earth, because in Hebrews 11 and verse 10, they looked for a city, an organization of things which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It is one of the first principles of Bible revelation that in the kingdom age, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign as king, and reigning with him will be the faithful followers of Christ from this present era. And perhaps we might just turn over to Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 for a moment. We had the opportunity this past week to give a preliminary examination to someone who was interested in being baptized, a young person, and as we have frequently found in our own country, so we found that in this case, there was a certain amount of willingness as far as the structure of the kingdom. I just want to just go to three verses just to clarify the fact that there is Christ, that the saints rule with him, and that they rule over a mortal population. In Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, The words read in the language of the image that John is seeing, of the symbol that he is seeing. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, they sing a new song to him that sat on the throne, who was the Lamb. Thou art worthy to take the book. And we can see readily the identification of the Lamb, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And the identity of those who are singing is clear. It is those who have become Christ through baptism into his name and who have walked faithfully before him. And now they sing about the position to which they have been exalted. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So the function of the faithful in the kingdom is to be kings and priests, reigning in areas of responsibility upon the earth. They are co-rulers with the Lord Jesus Christ. Same point is made again in very clear terms in Revelation 20 at verse 4. And there is a little detail here which perhaps we'll just mention, because again it was a bit woolly in the case of this preliminary interview, and that is the millennial reign of Christ, that we're talking about a reign of 1,000 years. Again, a picture following the judgment seat when those who are faithful are alluded to. Revelation 20 verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. So here are people, many, many people, sitting on many different thrones, judgment being given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, and neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And again, at the end of verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the kingdom era, lasting 1,000 years, is ruled over by Christ and the faithful of this present era. And the people over whom they are ruling are mortal people. We might just turn to Zechariah 14. To see a clear statement in this regard. This is a point that often there is a certain amount of uncertainty on, as to who are the subjects of the kingdom. And the matter is stated quite clearly in Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Now, the context of the remark is of the combined battle against Jerusalem, the deliverance of Jerusalem, and the establishment of Jerusalem as the center of world religion. And in verse 16, the statement is quite clear. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. Right, now these are the people who go into the kingdom as subjects of the kingdom. They are people in Nottingham, people in England, people in the States, people in Canada, people all over the world who are alive when Christ comes and who survive the battles and the earthquake that occur as the nations are subjected to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are mortal, like we are now. They are dependent upon rain, upon eating. They die. You can see that from the subsequent verses. It shall be that whoso will not come up, they will still sin. They will have a rebellious spirit in them. They're like we are at the present time. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain, and so on, describing the conduct that comes from people today when they rebel against the things of God. That type of thing will happen in the kingdom, and it will be dealt with in that order of things. So, the first principal points that we want to stress is that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns as King with the faithful of this age reigning with Him as kings and priests in the kingdom over a mortal population, which will start off probably considerably smaller than the population of the earth right now because of the tremendous earthquake and destruction that will occur, of the wars that will occur at the resumption of the kingdom as Christ establishes authority over all the world. We don't know how many people, 2 billion, 3 billion, whatever, 4 billion, but they will provide the base for the multiplication of people during the kingdom age. They will be the people over whom the saints and Christ will be reigning and acting towards them as kings and priests. Now, so far as the activities of the co-rulers of the kingdom, the saints, we have a certain amount of information which, when we put the pieces together, we have a fairly complete picture of the activities of the saints in the kingdom. We have, for example, in Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29, the clear indication that individuals will have primary responsibility over specific geographic areas. In this particular case, the comment is addressed to the 12 apostles regarding the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19 and verse 28, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a specific geographic area of responsibility being given to those 12 men. Judas Iscariot, of course, failing of his position, was later to be replaced. And again, this area of this matter of specific area of responsibility is alluded to in Luke 19, where you have in connection with the parable in verse 17 and verse 19, the parable of the pounds, this same point being indicated, where the person who had been faithful in multiplying his pound into 10 pounds, in verse 17, he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, hast thou authority over 10 cities. And again, in regard to the person whose pound had multiplied into 5 pounds, verse 19, Be thou also over 5 cities. So, we perhaps could look forward to, in the kingdom age, being given the responsibility for Nottingham, or an area of Nottingham, or 7 or 8 of the villages surrounding the area. Because the indication is that some of the saints, at least, will have responsibility for specific towns and villages. Another point that comes across quite clearly is that the saints do not rule as puppet kings under the constant and specific guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are joint heirs with Him, sharing His rulership. Now, this point comes across very clearly. It's the point that is stressed up on the overhead. Before looking at Daniel 7, just have a look at Romans 8 and verse 17, where the point is made. Where we are joint heirs. Now, this is a very marvelous calling to which we have been called. This is a matter of sharing with Christ in the rulership of the age to come. If we are children, in verse 17 of Romans 8, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together, sharing in His glory. Now, this idea of sharing in the position that is to be the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we need to perceive and we need to look forward to. He is going to share with the faithful His position of rulership of the age to come. It is a joint rulership. As He has received of His Father, so He will share these functions and areas of responsibility and activity with ourselves. Just have a look over at Revelation chapter 2, and you see this coming through clearly. You're here in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Revelation 2 speaks about, to him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, and then goes on and describes those who are the faithful of this age as being given the type of authority that we might uniquely associate with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is described as sharing it, that which God has given him, with us, if we are faithful. And verse 26 and 27 of Revelation 2, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Well, we might have felt, well, that's the role of Christ. He's the one who's going to have power over the nations. But he is telling us he's going to share that. And he shall, the one who overcomes, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Well, we might have felt that's the unique position of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not. It is a position that he shares with the faithful. As the vessels of a potter shall they, that is the nations, be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So that power and that authority which he has received from his Father, he shares with the faithful of all ages. This is a joint rulership of the age to come. Same point is made over in Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And you see the picture. We may think of the picture as being the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned, and those who are the rulers in the kingdom being on a much lower level. It's true that he is the great king, but the picture he draws for us here is of us sharing in that rulership. I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So you see the picture that is drawn for us here, that the saints share in the conquest of the nations and the rulership of the nations with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a matter of our being presumptive. This is a matter of our of being appreciative of the wonder, of the generosity of the Father and of the Son. So that we find in Scripture the kingdom being spoken of as the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of Christ, but also as the kingdom of the saints. And just notice that phrasing. In Matthew 25, you see the way the point is phrased about the kingdom. It's the parable, which is so direct and specific, it is hardly a parable, of the judgment seat, of the sheep and the goats being separated at the judgment seat. And the king says unto those who have been separated unto his right hand, in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. This is yours. It's been prepared for you. Here is the kingdom of the saints. And the same point, the same type of phrasing is used in Daniel 7, where you find the kingdom being alluded to as belonging to the saints. This is very much a joint rulership of the kingdom. Have a look at Daniel 7, verses 25, 26, 27 to pick up the point. It's the within the context of the symbolism of the fourth beast and the little horn of the beast, which continues down to the coming of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom. The little horn representing the power that is the continual persecutor of the saints, making war with them and prevailing against them. And in verse 25, the little horn speaks of Daniel 7, speaks great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they, who's the they? What's the antecedent to the pronoun? Well, it's the saints from verse 25. He has been wearing out the saints of the Most High, and they shall take away his dominion. They will wrest the dominion away from the little horn power to consume and to destroy the dominion of the little horn unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. It's the kingdom of the saints. So in addition to being the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, The kingdom is alluded to as being that which belongs to the saints. Now, if it is the kingdom of the saints, how could it also be the kingdom of Christ? If it is the kingdom of Christ, how could it also be the kingdom of God? Well, it's because the saints work in perfect harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints work in perfect harmony with God, implementing his objectives and his principles and his standards. But because the saints share Christ's rule, his responsibilities and duties are theirs as well. Which opens out now a considerable amount of information as to the activities of the saints in the kingdom. For example, they shall subdue the nations to establish the kingdom. Look at the language in Psalm 2 compared to Revelation 2. In Psalm 2, verse 9, we have a psalm which we know is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the way that it is quoted in the New Testament, verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, cited in Acts 13. So we know it's speaking about Christ. We wouldn't have any doubts about that when we read it anyway. But when you look at verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Just keep your Bible open there and turn back to that passage in Revelation 2. And there's the same language. There is the Lord Jesus Christ subduing the nations. But because He shares His power and authority and rulership with the saints, they too are involved in that activity. Verse 27. He that overcometh shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. So the saints are involved in the overcoming of the nations. This is a point I know that has been discussed from time to time in the community. But we're looking here at a couple of passages which to me, I feel, are very conclusive in this regard. We looked at Daniel 7, verse 27, where it spoke of the saints taking away the dominion of the little horn. They are the ones who take that power from the little horn. They shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it. That verse. We're looking at a verse here which I think very clearly links together the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in subduing the nations with the activities of the saints. And I don't know what the discussion on this point has been in this area or this ecclesia, but there is one other passage which I think makes the matter equally as clear, and that's Psalm 149, where I don't think there's any doubt that it's talking here about the faithful as opposed to the angels, where it is quite clear that it's talking about the subduing of the nations in the process of establishing the kingdom. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9 of Psalm 149 is quite clear in this regard. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Well, there's no doubt about what it's talking about, and that is the establishment of the kingdom era. Why is that doing that? Is this sometimes get nervous or just give it a rest? Okay, it's getting worn out already. There's no doubt it's talking about the establishment of the kingdom. Now, who are the saints that are involved in this matter? Well, we can find verses where that word saints is applied to the angels. And some have felt, well, that's the angels that are involved. Well, when you look up at verse 4, you can see that the subject matter of this psalm is not the angels. Verse 4, For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, he shall beautify the meek with salvation. The subject of this psalm is not people who are already immortal. Subject of this psalm are people who are going to be immortalized because they have been meek, the meek who shall inherit the earth. And now the picture that is set before them is of sharing with Christ in the subduing of the nations. And he continues on, let the saints be joyful, and so on. You know, one of the things that's always puzzled me about objecting to the idea of the saints subduing the nations is the idea of, because we are told at the present time not to take vengeance, therefore we should have rather an abhorrence of killing anybody. As if our tenderness and our mercy and our loving kindness would be greater than that of God or of Christ. It is all right for them to do it, but we are more sensitive than they are. Well, of course, the objective is to emulate the character of God. And included in the character of God is loving kindness and is the jealousy which executes vengeance upon those who defy and refuse to submit to his ways. But at any rate, these verses, I think, are quite clear to the point. So there is that aspect of the matter as far as the activities of the saints. There is also the the kingly rule that is involved in sharing with Christ the rulership of the kingdom. Now, what's involved in kingly rule is a matter of making decisions in cases where the answer is not obvious. Just take a look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 is clearly about the Lord Jesus. But rather than just seeing here the Lord Jesus, we should recognize that He shares His throne with the saints so that they are involved in the very same activity that the Lord Jesus is involved in. So when we look at Isaiah 11 and we see, yes, here is the rod out of the stem of Jesse in verse 1, and a branch growing out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and will make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And we see the perfect judge. Cases being brought before him where decisions are required, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. He will not be subject to bribes. He will not be subject to pressures from special interest groups. He will reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and will, when required, smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. But what he will be doing is applying the principles of godliness to specific cases. That's what's being described here. People with disputes, people with difficulties, bringing them before the judge who will have to make a decision. Will have to say, this should be done or that should be done. It's a decision-making function. It's a matter of applying general principles to specific cases. That's what judgment involves. Now, that description that we just read right there, that describes the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also describes the activities of the saints in the kingdom. Because in that chapter that we read tonight, 1 Corinthians 6, this is exactly the process that is in mind in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, what's liable to throw us into a bit of a dilemma on this passage is the next phrase. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? And we might be uncertain as to who are the angels that we're talking about judging here? The angels, they do not sin. Why are there problems which need to be solved and resolved as far as the angels are concerned? Well, either it is talking about the carrying on of the activities of the angels and making a decision as to priorities, or it is using angels in the sense of those who are mortal messengers of God. But that, and uncertainty on that, the use of that word, should not distract us from the main point of the verse. The main point of the verse is that judgment should have been exercised in the ecclesia. A decision should have been made in a specific instance by the application of right principles. The details of the circumstance are not given. And there was, in this particular case, no specific rule that the apostle was going to go to and say, that rule applies to this case, and that's what you should do. What he is saying is that you need to make a godly decision. Now, that's the way the word judge is being used here in verse 2. And the only way his point makes any sense at all is if that function of applying principles to specific issues is what the saints will be doing in the kingdom. Saying, you're going to be doing what you're asked to do right now. You're going to be doing that on a much broader and more important scale in the age to come. And you mean you can't today do this on a very small scale? So here he is telling us very clearly that in the age to come, we are going to have decisions to make. Decisions that must be impartial, that must be kindly, that must be accurate, that must be devoid of any trace of arrogance or elitism, so that people willingly seek our judgment. That's the kind of judgment that Christ is meting out in Isaiah 11, and that is what we are going to be expected to do in the kingdom. Now, it's important for us to recognize that because it helps us understand why in ecclesial life there are so many situations where we have decisions to make which involve the application of principles to specific cases. There isn't one of us who's been in a position of arranging brother, who's been in a position of youth circle involvement, of committees, who hasn't wanted to have something more specific in the Bible to go on. It would be nice if we had something so specific as we were told how often we were to read the Bible or how much of our income we were to donate to the work of the truth. We'd like to know such simple things as how many arranging brethren to have. We'd like to have spelled out for us an itemized statement of faith in the Bible. We don't have this information. What we are given principles. And we are left in the position of applying principles to specific cases. Now, that's not accidental. There's no mistake in that matter. That's deliberate. That's part of the deliberate divine plan to develop in us the ability to apply His principles to specific cases, because that ability is going to have to be used in the kingdom. Because that is going to be one of the primary activities of the saints. There is the matter of subduing the nations with Christ. There is the matter of the kingly rule with Christ. And there is the matter of functioning as priests with Him. And what is the concern of the priest? The concern of the priest is for the development of true servants of God. It's the development of spirituality in other people. Now, when you have a look over at Isaiah 32, you see a marvelous picture in this regard. The priest had the function of being the mediator, the one who would offer sacrifice, but he also had this very important function of trying to develop spirituality in others. And you look at Isaiah 32, and you find in verses 1 and 2, three categories of individual. You have a king. You have princes. And then you have mortal men. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And princes shall rule in judgment. Those are the saints ruling with Him. And a man, it's mortal man-ish, a man shall be, and listen to what he shall be like, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, that man is somebody who is helping others in a time of need. He is a source of comfort and consolation. He is a source of providing that which nourishes and upbuilds. That's a mortal man who is growing and developing in the truth. Now, one of our jobs in the kingdom is to help the mortals develop into that type of character. That will be one of our consuming activities, to try and develop in the mortal population individuals who will be lovers of the divine attributes, who will be devoted to the things of God, who will hunger and thirst after righteousness, who will be, when the 1,000 years are completed, found faithful and worthy to be given immortality. Now, how are we going to do that? What are we going to do to help the mortals as they face difficulties similar to what we face? Well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? Here is the prototype. Here is a human being who has been immortalized. What does he do? He thinks back on the experiences of the days of his mortality. He was tempted in all points like as we are, that he might be empathetic with our problems. He hasn't forgotten what it was like to walk the hills of Galilee with Judas in his midst. We won't forget the activities of our present day. What will be forgotten when it speaks about these days shall not be remembered or brought into mind in Isaiah is the sorrow and the anguish. But we will remember the lessons we've learned. We will remember the difficulties that we have gone through. We will remember the things that are needed by a mortal person to develop in the ways of godliness. And we will be responsible for providing instruction to such individuals. Look over at Isaiah 30, verse 12. It's not verse 12. I'm going to have to scan the chapter and find it. Where it's 31, I think, verse 12. No, it's not 31, verse 12. Where you shall hear a word, verse 21. Isaiah 30, verse 21. Depicting the kingdom and the wonder of the instruction that will be received in the kingdom. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Who's going to be saying that? That's the saints as they perform their function as priests in the kingdom. Then there's something else that we need to notice in regard to the passages referring to the activities of the saints in the kingdom. Just put a finger in Zechariah 14. And turn over to Revelation 3 and verse 12. At the present time, the angels are the ones through whom God works as far as this present dispensation is concerned. Well, in the kingdom, he's not going to be working through them. The world to come is not in subjection to the angels. It's made in subjection to the saints and to the Lord Jesus Christ. As now, when we read about how the Lord God acted and certain things were done, we are reading what the angels actually do, whether it be the case of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah or whatever. So the same is applicable to the saints in the kingdom. And here, if you'll notice in Revelation 3, verse 12, to him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. And the same point is made in Revelation 14 and verse 1, where the name of God is written upon the forehead of the 144,000. Now, that means that the saints are going to be included into the name of God. Now, the implication of that is, when you take a look, for example, at Zechariah 14 and say, verse 18, and you find discipline being meted out in the kingdom, And we read that the Lord will smite the heathen. We'll read verse 18. If the family of Egypt go not up, and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not the deity himself personally who will do that. It is the saints. It is the saints who are included there in the name of God and are the ones who actually implement the work of God. Because they are the ones who will be ruling the kingdom in God's name along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you take a look at verse 12 and verse 13, we'll say verse 13. In terms of the conquering of the nations, it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. Well, the ones who are going to be implementing that tumult from the Lord are the saints, hopefully ourselves, included. And have a look over at Zechariah 2 and read. Here the point stands out quite clearly because there are two parties being termed the Lord of hosts. Notice this in verse, well, you can see that it's talking about the regathering of the Jewish people in verse 6 and verse 7. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion. So it's talking about the regathering of the Jewish people. Now notice in verse 8 and verse 9, there are two different parties titled the Lord of hosts. First of all, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the one who is saying, come forth, regather. This party titled the Lord of hosts says, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. So somebody titled the Lord of hosts has been sent by somebody else on this mission to regather the Jewish people. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And this party who is saying this is titled the Lord of hosts. For behold, says the first party, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. So here are two parties titled the Lord of hosts. One sending the other. This is God sending the saints. And notice what the saints say. I will shake mine hand upon them. They speak in the name of God, exactly the way the angels speak, as if they were God, because they are performing in His name, according to His standards, implementing His principles. Many saints united together in one name, working together to God's end, is the role of the saints in the kingdom. Now, once you see that, then what you can do is when you look at the various passages which speak of the activities of God in the kingdom, what you're looking at is activities that we can be participants in. Because we will be the ones, if we are found faithful, who will be implementing the work of God in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom age. So that opens up a whole host of verses that reveal to us the activities of the saints in the kingdom, which activities are all centered around the general responsibility of the saints to function as kings and priests ruling the new age with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we stop and we think about that which lies before us, if we are faithful, it is a very exciting picture indeed of no longer having to fight against the problem of sin that we do, of having difficulties to solve, but having the wherewithal with which to solve them rightly and in a godly manner, of working with the saints of all ages and the Lord Jesus Christ to establish on the earth that set of circumstances which will best serve the population to develop them, to develop their spirituality, that when the kingdom is over, those who are faithful amongst them might join with us, that God might be all and in all.